me suggest that the best platform for me to leap into the thoughts that I want to bring before you this morning is to go back last week to the section that Pastor Tony preached on, and especially the last verse. You'll remember that he brought before our attention the story of this Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who had a vision that told him to go and send for Saint Peter to come to his personal residence because Peter was there going to give him a message. Well, when the envoy that the centurion sent to get Peter were on their way, Saint Peter was up on a rooftop and had a vision of this man coming to him. And what happened was God orchestrated an event where Peter had to, I guess, go over biases and prejudices that he had. And he had to learn that God was going to give his good news of salvation, the gospel, not just to the Jews, but also to this Gentile. And so in the very last verse that Tony brought before our attention last week, the scripture actually says this: Cornelius was expecting them and had called them together and called together his relatives and close friends. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God. That's Cornelius saying, to hear all that you, Peter, have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, explain to me what it is God wants me to know. Now, I want you to just imagine with me, just kind of taking this passage as somewhat of an inspiration. Imagine that a close friend of yours from high school calls you up, or maybe a relative you haven't seen in years, or maybe a coworker or a neighbor calls and says, you know, I want to get together for lunch with you. I'd like to take you out to lunch. So you go out to lunch with them, and they sit down, and they, you know, after some small talk, the person says, I can see that things are different for you. You're a Christian, and I don't fully understand what it means to be a Christian. I've been trying to search. Can you explain to me how you were brought to be a follower of Christ? What is Christianity? How did it happen in your life? Now, the Christian could say things like, well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that would be true. The Christian could say, you know, God, by his grace, offers you a free forgiveness that you cannot earn or merit. God will, if you will receive him, he will adopt you, making you his own child. God loves you so much that Jesus died in your place, and you, if you will receive him, you do not need to fear any condemnation. Now, all of those answers are certainly right, right? There's nothing unbiblical about those. But I want us to examine a passage that unfolds very precisely the operation, and I'm using that term specifically, intentionally. I want to examine a passage that unfolds very precisely the operation of God by which he saves an individual person and makes them a Christian. And that is in the passages that we're going to look at here. Okay. See, I'm supposed to be swiping my screen to make it, and it's writing all over it, and I'm not sure why, but we've got the man that can, let's see if I can go back. No, it's,
I'll help you out.
I'm so sorry for this interruption. Whatever he did, he's a miracle worker. Even though he said my brother was better looking than me. I've been deeply wounded today. I didn't know if I was going to recover from that, of course. But this passage that precisely sets forth the operation by which God saves us is in Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. And here the scripture says this: Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that is, when Jesus shined forth in this world, it says, He saved us. See that terminology? When Jesus appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, in those seven verses, I want you to note particularly verse 5 and the wording of verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what's involved when God saves a person, when they become a Christian. Now, the word, you take note of the word washing, right? Tell me, folks, why do you wash yourselves? Why do you take a bath or a shower? To get clean, right? So the word washing there is actually, it's symbolism. It's not a literal washing. It's symbolism indicating that regeneration involves a spiritual cleansing and purification. That what it involves is forgiveness. God uses images to suggest He has washed all of our sins away. So we're looking at then really this term. After noting the symbolism of washing, we're looking at the word regeneration because it's the concept I want to most unfold. And since, which I will establish this in the whole message, since regeneration, whatever it is, we haven't really fully defined it yet, but since regeneration is a work of God requiring infinite, immeasurable power, I want to preach on this subject, the omnipotent work of redemption. The word omnipotent, omnipotent, is a word that refers to God's all power. God is capable of doing anything He sets His will to do. And in regeneration, it is an omnipotent work. I don't know how many of you have ever heard this, but Rudyard Kipling had this saying. He used to say, I had six honest serving friends. They taught me all I know. Their names were what and why and when and how and where and who. And I'm going to kind of use those things to unfold the thoughts about regeneration. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And we are going to look at, one, what is regeneration? We're going to note, secondly, why do we need regeneration? Thirdly, we're going to look at how is regeneration accomplished? And fourthly, we're going to look at what happens after regeneration. So, let me get a showing of hands. And there's no need to be embarrassed here. How many of you, this is the first time you're hearing in connection with being saved, becoming a Christian, the word regeneration? You've never heard it before. Okay, so we have several people who have never heard, and thank you for answering that. This will become very clear. You can see that it's involved in being saved. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. So we look first of all then at what is regeneration. Let me be just a hair technical, but you will get it. So this is an English translation of the Bible. In the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word behind that word regeneration is polygnesia. You can see that, but don't get shaken by that. You see the second word up there, Gnesia? There's a word that we get from it that you're all familiar with. We get our word Genesis from that word. And Genesis, of course, refers to the book, the first book of the Bible, where we have the story of creation, where we have the story of our origins. We have the story of God making a world and men and animals out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Now, the word palen at the front, the little prefix, is a word that simply means anew or again. So the very literal meaning of the word regeneration is a new beginning, okay? So when we talk about regeneration, we're really talking about something that is a new creation. Just like in the beginning, you know, the first day of creation, God said, let there be light before there was no light. God said, let the waters teem and bring forth. None of that was there until God brought it in, okay? It is the new birth. That's what I want you to get. We're going to talk about a new creation that isn't physical, but that is spiritual. That's what's involved when we become a Christian. A new beginning, a new origin, the creation of something that wasn't there before when we become a Christian. So it is being born again, just so you know. Now, I know none of you would raise your hand and say, I've never heard the term being born again. Regeneration is just the doctrinal term that goes along with being born again. When you are referring to being regenerated, you're referring to being born again. So it is new spiritual life. Now, one of the passages that's an example of this is in Matthew 19:28. Notice what this is, a statement of Jesus about the future. And he says, Jesus told them, I tell you a certainty, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the renewed creation. Okay? In other words, when all things come to their end and Jesus is enthroned, he is going to be enthroned in what is referred to and taught in the book of Revelation as a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a totally renovation of everything. And so I've got this little picture here that certainly doesn't do a good idea of the, give a good picture of the idyllic, wonderful paradise that we will be in the future. But this is where Revelation says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So there are, interestingly, a number of passages that describe what happens on an individual level to Monica, to Beth, to Larry, to John. What happens on the individual level when this new birth happens, when God breathes into your nostrils, not the breath of physical life, but the breath of spiritual life? One of the verses that sets this forth beautifully is 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's simply saying, if anyone's united to Christ, if anyone is a believer, if anyone is saved, if anyone is a Christian, it says this, he is a new, what's the word? He is a new creation. God creates in him something as new as what he created when he created the heavens and the earth. It's a glorious thing. One of my pleas will be, if you're not sure that this has been done in you, that the new life has been created in you. That's why Tony always talks about receiving life. That's our message, to bring the message of life, the message of regeneration, the message of the new birth to the city of Old Brooklyn. But it's a wonderful thing. He is a creation, and as a result of that, the old ways of his life, before he was born again, pass away and everything becomes new. Another verse is this. This is in Ephesians 2:10, and it says, for we are his workmanship. What's the word?
Workmanship.
The word after that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Again, the Bible is speaking of us as something that God did a creation in. And just so you know, a little piece of beautiful language here. The word workmanship is the Greek word poieo. We get our English word poem from it. In other words, when God saves somebody, when they're regenerated, when God breathes new life into them, they are his artistic display. They are the work of God's poetry. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then 2 Corinthians 4:6 says it this way. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's a reference back to Genesis, where he spoke into existence light when the whole world was enveloped in darkness. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, those three passages are tying regeneration back to creation because regeneration is a creative act. When you are born again, something is created in you. And the Bible talks about it in many ways. I won't refer to that, but one of them is says that what is created on us is a new man, created in righteousness and true holiness. It is the divine life now in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you may have heard that there's a Latin term that is used to describe how God created everything, and it is the term ex nihilo. It's Latin. It means out of nothing. God took people when there was nothing in them good, and out of nothing he created new life in Jesus Christ, to which we all say amen. Okay, that brings us secondly then to why we need regeneration. Now, the key to the why of regeneration is understanding our spiritual condition before we are born again, before we are regenerated, before we are made a new creation. Now, mankind in the Bible, and I'll give you some examples of this, is described not physically dead, but as spiritually dead. In other words, he has physical life, but he does not have spiritual life. And a number of passages teach this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2, 1 through 3, and then 5, note what it says. And you, he's talking about Christians, and before they were Christians, he said, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, you're constantly trespassing God's law and sinning proved that you didn't have spiritual life. You were dead, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of them, mankind. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. And then Colossians 2:11, 2:13 echoes this. And you were dead in your trespasses. Now, I've already said, these passages are not describing man's physical condition, because man is physically living, but it is describing his spiritual condition as not alive, but totally dead. Now, you remember this. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God puts Adam and Eve in paradise. There's no sin. And God says to them, you can have everything you want, but don't touch from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Well, let me ask you, did they die physically when they ate? They died spiritually, now in rebellion to God and having fallen into sin and plunged the entirety of the human race into sin, they are spiritually dead. In fact, there's a few passages that hint at being physically dead, I mean, by at being physically alive while we're spiritually dead. In Titus 3:3, these I didn't put these two verses on here, so I'll go back. But two verses that speak of man as physically alive and yet spiritually dead. Luke 15:32, the prodigal son. It says it was fitting to celebrate and be glad when his brother, the prodigal son, came back, because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Paul says in Timothy, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, be aware that Scripture does not speak narrowly of man's deadness and depravity, but comprehensively. In other words, I'm telling you, if you started in Genesis and read through the book of Revelation, which I highly recommend, it is an entire catalog and case file of man's fallenness, his depravity. Can you identify it within your own heart? Have you ever felt the depths of your own sin? Well, that's because there is no spiritual life in us naturally. It has to be produced supernaturally. Right, let me give some examples of this. I'm developing why, don't lose the forest for the trees. I'm developing why we need to be made alive. Titus 3:3, right in this section, it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now that's Paul describing the Christian before he's born again. Okay? That's his past life. And if you just break down these words, it's really interesting. The word foolish really refers to the inability to think correctly. Lost man, before regeneration, actually cannot think correctly. They refer to that because the Greek word for mind is nous. They refer to it as the noetic effects of sin. The effects of sin on the very way we think. Remember the proverb, there's a way. It seems completely right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Well, that's because of the effect of sin on our mind. The word disobedient is a word that means unable to bring to faith, unpersuadable. Led astray refers to being deceived and deluded. Slaves to various passions refers to being literally servants and enslaved to evil lust. Hedonistic, just living for... This is us before Christianity, even if we have a religious veneer about us down deep in our heart. He talks about malice and envy. Malice is just a word that refers to evil. And so men are characterized by malignant wickedness and jealousy or ill will. And then finally, he says, hated by others and one another. So both the subjects and objects of contempt toward others is all people. Let me enlarge on just how Titus describes how sinful man is, which is why we need to be made alive by God. Titus ministered on the island of Crete, okay? Now, Cretan culture was notorious, particularly notorious for wickedness. That's why he had to tell those Cretans after they became Christian, listen to your rulers, be obedient, be respectful, be courteous. That way you adorn the gospel in a fallen culture in a beautiful way. But the Greek word for being a liar was based on the word Crete, kritizo. Okay, it's just like in Corinth, they had a word to Corinthianize, was to just to be wicked. But in Crete, it literally meant to be a liar. They were infamous. The people of this island were infamous for treachery, greed. Most men on the island served as mercenaries for hire to the highest bidder. They were characterized by violence and sexual corruption. Paul, in chapter 1, actually quoted one of their own poets, Epimenides, and he said this of them. Epimenides said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, dangerous animals, idle gluttons. Now, by the way, that's not how you introduce yourself to the person you want to be your wife. You know, I think you're an evil beast, a dangerous animal. Now, you women could say that of us men with much more accuracy than we could say it of you. But you get the point that I'm making. But going beyond Ephesians, Colossians, and Titus, which we've just scanned, Scripture is a vast catalog unfolding man's total depravity, which is why he needs to be born again. Galatians 6:5, the Lord God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 7:19, 7:9, the heart, the innermost, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15, you remember that the Pharisees, the religious order of the day, accused Jesus of breaking law by not carrying out the traditions of the church. And so if he ate without washing his hands ceremonially, he was violating something very serious. And Jesus said, listen, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is that which proceeds out of the mouth, coming from where? The heart. And this is how Jesus described the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander. Those are the things that we are guilty of. We even struggle with them as Christians. Jeremiah 32:12 says, your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. Your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Now, while that sounds on the darker side, right? I mean, you may have came to church and said, what kind of uplifting inspiration are we going to get today? Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that condition is what regeneration remedies. It changes the natural sinful inclinations of the heart when you are made alive spiritually. And in the two passages that I use to quote, you are dead in your trespasses, they go on to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the new birth. And then Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So, this is the new life. We were dead, we were made spiritually alive. In the new birth, that's regeneration. Let me give you an illustration. So glad to have two friends with me. And they're here because we work together at the Ohio Western Reserve National Cemetery. And at that cemetery, which is a veteran cemetery, where we inter roughly 3,200 veterans a year, there are currently over 53,000 veterans interred there with spouses and some disabled children. And the whole place is beautiful in one sense, but it is littered with the indications of death, physical death, which is the result of man being spiritual death. Now I thought, what would it take to get all of those people out of the grave? I mean, they're physically dead. I'm going to make a spiritual point. Maybe I could go around to the different grave sites and jump up and down on the grave and say, wake up! Get up, you dead person! Or maybe I could disinter them and spray pneumonia in their nostrils or prick them with sharp instruments on the feet. Are they going to respond in any way? Why? They are what? Okay. That's what we are spiritually before God regenerates us. Now that brings us thirdly, to how regeneration is accomplished. Now, one of the things that we do in this church, in any good Bible-believing church, is we take the words right out of the scripture and we interpret them so that we know how they relate to our lives. That's a very, in other words, when Tony gets up here, it's not just whether he can come up with something neat to say. It's whether he can say what the Bible's saying. And God's gifted him to do that, okay? So I want you to note the two uses of the word by. Because it says he saved us in this passage. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration. Now, there is a negative and a positive here. Can you see that? It's not by what we've done, but it's by the washing of regeneration. If you want to talk about how to get saved, how to have your sins forgiven, how to avoid eternal damnation, it's not something we do by our works. It is by the washing of regeneration. So negatively, it speaks of what cannot bring about regeneration, good works. And positively, it speaks of the sole power that can bring about regeneration. Now, folks, you know this, okay? But we are all born, all of us, in our spiritual deadness, with the notion that we have to work our way up to God by obedience to commandments, or by keeping sacraments, or by doing this, or doing that, or doing this. This passage says, not by works which we have done. And let me tell you, this is the primary way that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is distinct and unique from all other religions. The religions of the world, all of them, and even some of them that call themselves under the broad umbrella of Christendom, this is what they say. They say, do and then live. Work, work, keep the commandments, do this, do that, and then you get life. You know what the religion of the Bible says because of regeneration? It says, live and then do. It says, get life. Let God impart this new spiritual life to you, and then you will do. That's why Ephesians 2, when it said he created us unto good works, it leads out of what God does in our hearts. Now, another thing is, it's really interesting. You can look at some of the charts that religious models offer, and all of them except for Christianity, the distinct biblical gospel Christianity, they all have arrows going from us up to God. What we do leading up to God. Do you know what the Bible does? It's an arrow of God reaching down to us, sending his Son and saving us from all things by which the works of the law and good works, we could never save ourselves. Okay? Now, as to the power and washing of regeneration, God has ordained two primary instruments to bring it about. In other words, I'm saying, how is, after looking at what it is, why we need it, how is it accomplished? Two instruments are used, okay? So the two instruments that bring about salvation is, one, generally, the death of Christ for sinners. He died in our place. He took the penalty that the law demanded. He lived a perfectly righteous life, okay? That's why in this passage it says, but even though you were all these things, you served various pleasures, you were hateful, you were foolish, you were disobedient, God, because of his great kindness and love, which appeared, that is, when Jesus came, he provided salvation through his death. Specifically speaking, the instrument that he uses is the Word of God. You might think of it this way. The death of Christ is the all-sufficient sacrifice to cover the sins of all mankind and to freely offer him eternal life. But specifically, when the individual person gets saved, it's a result of God using the instrument of the Bible to awaken him. And I should say this, folks. We understand, right? We're not universalists. What do I mean by universalism? All people aren't saved and going to heaven. There is a real hell, literal damnation, which is why Jesus died in our place, to avoid that. But when an individual is truly saved, born again, regenerated, made a new creation, okay, it is through the Word of God, okay? Now, generally, under what God has done in the death of Christ for sinners, if you piece together everything that was said in Titus 3, 4 through 7, but even though we were like this, God saved us, he sent his son, all this. If you piece that all together, here is what, it's a beautiful picture. Just get this. So number one, our Savior appeared because of the love and kindness and mercy of God. Two, our Savior, by this, he provided salvation. He died in our place. Okay? The kindness and love of God appeared. He saved us. He regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we are justified by his grace. Justified means we are declared righteous before God. Even though we are not righteous in and of ourselves, he declares us righteous based on what Christ did for us. And then fifthly, we are assured of the hope of eternal life. That's just a real quick snapshot. In fact, the 18th century English Baptist preacher John Rylands always advised to make three great R's prominent in his preaching. Tony makes these prominent. It's very clear he makes them prominent. He might not say them under the R's, but he makes them very clear. And what Ryland said, the three R's that have to be prominent in your preaching is ruined by sin, redemption by Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's what I've been saying to you. Our sin has ruined us. God sent his son in great kindness and love, and he will regenerate all those who believe into him. So, specifically, that's generally, specifically looking more closely at the instrument God uses to awaken person to the need of salvation, regeneration is the message of the Bible. In other words, when we share with people what the Bible teaches, how they can be saved, what God has done, that is the instrument God uses to awaken them to the truth. This is why we give the gospel. This is why we share with people our faith. And there are three passages real quickly that I'm going to share with you that really underscore the Bible as the instruments. This one is one of my favorite passages. James 1:18 says this, of his own will, he brought us to the new birth through the word of truth. The next one is 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That's speaking of the Spirit of God coming into you through the living and abiding Word of God. When you come to this church and you hear Tony preach the gospel in different ways from different passages, he is showing you the message which becomes the instrument by which we believe, which is why Paul at another time said, what are we but ministers by whom you believed? You believed the message that we preached. And of course, Romans 10:17. Faith, that is believing into Jesus Christ, comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the message of, hearing the word of God. I'll give you an illustration of this. Think of the instruments needed for neurological brain and spinal injuries. If you can think of the delicacy of having to do a brain operation, okay? To reduce patient trauma, surgeons must use minimally invasive procedures, and they have to use specialized micro instruments to perform the drastic procedures, okay? Our condition is worse than the worst brain disorder spiritually. And the only way God can fix that is with the instrument, the perfect instrument of his word. Now, I'm going to move on here in just a moment, but though regeneration, being born again, having God create new life in you, can be explained in terms of what God did to provide it and the instrument he uses to accomplish it, the new birth is a mysterious operation. How do we know that? Do you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, this religious leader, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, regenerated, given new life, he cannot go to heaven." Nicodemus, wait a minute, what are you saying? How can a man be born a second time? Can he go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, don't marvel that I said you have to be born again. What's born physically is physically, and this I'm talking about is a spiritual birth. And then he says this, he uses an illustration to help him explain the new birth. He says, the wind blows wherever it wants. There's no wind out there today. But the wind blows where it wants. You hear the sound of it. In other words, you feel its effects, but you can't tell from where it comes or where it goes, and nor can the weatherman, by for that matter. But his point here is this, is that being born again is a sovereign, mystical, and inscrutable operation. It's inexplicable by human terms. God does it. Regeneration, being born again, being saved, is a miracle. So with all that, I'm going to give a definition for regeneration. Regeneration is the sovereign, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, breathing spiritual life into the dead and depraved sinner, raising him to new spiritual life. It is the act of the Spirit of God imparting spiritual life to dead sinners. And do you know that the Old Testament beautifully foretells this work of God? In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, washing, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of I will put my spirit within you. I will wash you by regeneration. I will renew you in the Holy Spirit. Now, I just wonder, I have a whole section I'm going to have to completely skip in the interest of time, which is fine. I had a feeling this was going to happen. Maybe some other day I can come back and go through these aspects. But when we talk about God making a person a Christian, giving them a new heart, new inclinations, new desires, a new way of life, old things pass away, that's what you most need this morning. If you've never experienced it. When I was a senior in high school, I was entrenched in the drug culture. Absolutely entrenched. I was a progressive jazz drummer. I was oblivious to the needs of anybody but myself. I was the stereotypical selfish teen absorbed in my own life, my own way, and my own things. I believed in God. I believed in Christ. I believed he died, but I was not saved. And my brother came home from college, and he had his whole dormitory praying for me. And he started talking to me about God and the Bible. And I don't really much remember much about it until he read the book of Ezekiel. And he read to me this passage that says, I have no pleasure in the soul of him that dies. Wherefore, turn and live, for why will you die? And when he was reading this stuff to me, I started to really think about eternity in a way I never had before. I had thought about eternity, but I mean, the Spirit of God was awakening me to the reality I was going to spend eternity somewhere forever. And I am in conflict because I'm in drugs. I'm living for pleasures. I want what I want. And my brother reads these four words, "Why will you die?" And when I heard those words, I've explained it this way. I didn't have a vision, but I pictured my life as this microscopic dot of 70 or 80 years maybe on this ever-revolving circle of time, eternity. And in that moment, God saved me. Right when that thought came to my mind, he washed me by regeneration. He came into my heart. In fact, just to give you an idea, and this goes to the next point, how God delivered me, I cursed like a sailor. My mother didn't teach me to talk like that. I was dating Kathy, and I had decided I need to quit cussing because she didn't talk like that. I tried to quit. Couldn't do it. And I got saved. God cleaned up the inside by the washing of regeneration, and it changed me. Now, I have here three theological issues that come up that we're going to have to skip maybe some other time. Is regeneration the new birth and operation produced by God alone, or is it a joint effort? It is God alone. We simply receive the gift. Secondly, do men have the ability to regenerate themselves? No. Ours is to believe. And thirdly, I have a good bit of, is baptism able to bring regeneration, the new birth? Can the rite of baptism cleanse you away from sin? The Bible is very clear that the waters of baptism are a symbolic picture of a cleansing that has already taken place. Folks, being dipped in water or having water sprinkled by aspersion or effusion cannot affect salvation or regeneration, but many hold to that it does. And very quickly, that brings us then to what happens after regeneration. Two things. The Bible teaches two things are the inevitable outgrowth, though we still struggle, when God imparts this new life. One is deliverance from the penalty of sin and its dominion. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God. Jesus said, if the Son of God will make you free, you will be free indeed. And then the second thing is transformation. We are a new creation. Why? Because the power God exerted when he caused us to be born again. I'm really coming quickly to an end, but just hang on for these last several verses. Here's one verse that gives us an idea of just the power involved when God saves and regenerates a sinner. Paul had prayed for the Ephesians for several things, but he prayed that God would help them to know, get this, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the... That's saying the same power necessary to raise our Lord Jesus in triumphant victory over sin, Satan, and death is the same power, resurrecting power, giving new life and power when God saves us. That's what changes us. And secondly, John 11, 25 and 26 says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Now I'm going to end with a quotation from a sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on being born again, on regeneration, okay? But folks, while I'm saying the act of regeneration is God's power and His alone, the instrument by which He saves us is the offer of salvation, and any who will receive it may have eternal life freely. And if I were you and I wasn't sure that I'm born again, I would be crying out from my heart in my own seat silently, God, raise me to this new spiritual life. Give me this new birth. Spurgeon said this, and I close with this. This was a sermon preached on May 3rd of 1857. He said, I must offer before you this morning the subject of regeneration. It is one of absolute and vital importance. It is the hinge of the gospel. It is the point upon which most Christians are agreed. Yea, all who are Christians in sincerity and truth. It is a subject which lies at the very basis of salvation. It is the very groundwork of our hopes for heaven. And as we ought to be very careful of the basement of our structure, so should we be very diligent to take heed that we are really born again and that we have made sure work of it for eternity. There are many who fancy or who imagine they are born again who are not. It well becomes us then frequently to examine ourselves, and it is the minister's duty to bring forward those subjects which lead to self-examination and have a tendency to search the heart and try the reins of the children of men. So as a minister of the gospel, of the good news of Christ, I discharge my duty to say the need of regeneration is the greatest any human being ever has. And God has richly provided it through Jesus Christ. I trust that you will work to understand and to really have assurance that you are born again. Let me just pray real quick. Father, seal with your own divine approval the thoughts of this very unworthy and very limited servant to make the truth of the gospel really go deep into our hearts, that we might be born again from on high. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.